Amen. Well, if you return to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Last time we saw how Jesus must be first in your life, or he can't even be your Lord and Savior at all. Nothing, not the closest relationships, not the dearest desires can come between the believer and his Lord. Jesus must be first. And yet at the same time, we saw how we have to consider the cost of following Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world. And so his light always makes this world's dark love of evil conspicuous and seen for what it is. And therefore, this world of sin is always and will always be against Christ and against his faithful disciples. And so we have to count the cost. Jesus tells us this repeatedly throughout the Gospels, to count the cost of following him. Because to rightly follow the Jesus of the Bible really means to put a glowing target on your back. And the closer you follow him, the brighter the target. The alternative is spiritual and eventually everlasting death and overwhelmed by the evil of sin in this life. But our Lord promises, does he not, to reward us and to more than compensate for every single indignity, every ounce of suffering and loss that we endure. Therefore, suffering for Christ, sacrifice for Christ, is the best investment that you can ever make in this life. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. The rewards to those who suffer for him will be beyond our wildest hopes and dreams. And this morning's text shows us how we can endure both the persecutions and the trials and the tribulations and the injustices that Jesus promises will come to us in this world. Our text shows how we can do that, and that is by knowing and believing who our Lord is. The more you know who Jesus is, the more you believe in him as he really is, the more you can endure the trials and the tribulations that may come your way. Who is Jesus and why should we give up everything to follow him? That's what our text, I believe, shows us. Let's take time now again to ask his blessing on his word. Father, as we are about to read your word, we know it is from you. It is perfect and it is powerful to change us. And so how we pray you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word for your glory and for our everlasting benefit. Father, do this because you've promised to do it. And we ask in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? May the Lord establish this word and add his blessing to it this morning to our hearts. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, we must always follow Jesus. We must always follow Jesus. We know from Mark and Luke that Jesus actually gives a command to get into the boat and go into the other side, where we read in verse 23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Matthew almost always gives the shortest of the accounts when the accounts are found in the other synoptic gospels. And it's difficult to know what was going through the minds of the disciples at this time. I want you to think about it. They know Jesus is a prophet of God. They know that he teaches God's word like no one else. They've seen him do amazing things. They know that God has given him power to heal. In fact, they saw, they were there just the evening before when he was casting out spirits with a word, when he healed all who were sick, and they were bringing to him people, it says, from all the surrounding region. And so it went on, no doubt, for hours, and Jesus is healing and he's casting out demons. Think of it, those malevolent spirits that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a future sermon, but that we know are real, that we have no power over, and that we could not resist or in any way stand against. Jesus, with a word, commands them. Just as with a word, he raises the sick and he cleanses the lepers. And they're seeing this great power in Jesus. And no doubt it would have been awe-inspiring as they were seeing it. I was trying to think of some kind of an analogy, and I remembered this time when I was a little boy of about six or so, and my grandpa, my papap, was taking me up to Narrytown. Narrytown was like the country for people from Salzburg. We were the city. So that's how much in the sticks Narrytown was. So we're going up to Narrytown to shoot, and we're going on this macadam road, and he pulls off one of these trails, you know, that you'd see all the time, and we go down the road a little bit. And we walk into the woods, and I think I said I was about 6 years old, and I'm about to shoot for the first time. Not rifles. I mean, come on, I was six already. I'd shot rifles a lot. But, I was in the country. I'm not a city kid. But we're going out for the first time to shoot pistols. I'd never shot a pistol before. So we go to this trail, and we walk into the trail a little bit, and he hands me this nine-shot revolver, .22 pistol. And he set up, I know you're not supposed to do this, but this is the 70s. He set up a bunch of bottles on the trail. And so I'm going to shoot at these bottles, you know. And he had told me how, and I knew how to aim by that point and so forth. And so I take aim with this pistol, and it was so loud when I shot it. And I shot maybe two or three more times, and my ears are ringing. We didn't have ear protection or anything like that. And I couldn't hit anything, you know, and it was terrible. And all I wanted to do was give the gun back to him. And so I did, and he handed me a second pistol, which was a semi-automatic Ruger .22 pistol, which I have to this day. And I shot it, and it was not that loud. And I could aim it, and I hit a bottle. And then I hit another one. And another one. And I shot the whole clip, and I probably, you know, held 11 shots, and I think I had four or five hits in a row at one point. And I just was beaming with this power that I could control and that I could wield. And my grandpap, I remember, he called me Deadeye the rest of the day. I didn't know what that meant, but I knew it was a compliment. I knew it was a good thing. Deadeye. Well, you know, that kind of power to a child. Can you imagine the power of Jesus as the disciples see it? As they see everyone who comes to him at Peter's house. They're in their home country, as it were. They're at Peter's house. Everyone's coming. Everyone's getting healed. Everyone's excited and everything's great, it seems. Why would you leave? And we know why. We saw this already in Mark and Luke. Jesus said he came to preach. And so he said, we have to leave. We've already preached to these people. What they need more than my physical touch, they need the spiritual gospel that will not just heal them for a moment or for a month or for 10 years, but forever. Will give them eternal life. And so Jesus gives the command to go. And true disciples always follow Jesus. That's what we see in our text. When he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Think about it. It couldn't have been what they wanted. I mean, it couldn't have been what seemed wise. This movement is taking off all of a sudden. Everybody's coming. Everybody's saying good things about Jesus. And I think that's true in our lives a lot of times. We are called to do something that isn't what we want, that it doesn't seem to be the right thing. And yet their purpose was to support and go with Jesus and follow him and obey him. And that's our purpose in all things. What does his word command you to do? It might not be what the world calls as wise. It might not be what you want to do, but it's God's will for your life, to follow him, to obey him, to promote, to live out, to believe in his gospel. That's God's will for your life. I know it doesn't tell you the future. It doesn't tell you what college to go to. It doesn't tell you who you should marry or what career you should choose or what city you should live in, all the things that we're consumed with. But it tells you what God's purpose is in all those things for you. Everything, wherever you go, whatever you do, what's his purpose? That you would believe in and follow Jesus and submit to his word and seek to glorify Him. The first question of our catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how do we glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commandments, only by following Jesus. And we must always follow Him. Secondly, I want you to notice, following Jesus means going through storms. Following Jesus means going through storms. What this world needs is the spiritual word of God. We must never think that somehow the world needs us, our works, what we can do to help people in the temporal. What the world needs, and what the only thing the world can be saved through and actually really helped, is the word of God, the gospel of Christ. And it means, as we promote that and follow Jesus, it means going through storms. Verse 24, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. The Sea of Galilee, I don't know if you know this, it was interesting to me to discover this, it lies 680 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea. Did you know that? It's the lowest, largest lake in the world, the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles long, it's 7.5 miles wide, and yet it's only 200 feet deep. It's been likened to the Lake to Lake Erie because of that, because that's about how deep Lake Erie gets, even though Lake Erie is a much larger body of water. But because it's so far down below sea level, it's also sort of sits in this depressed basin surrounded by hills. And on some sides, the hills rise to over 2,000 feet on the east side. And not far north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which is almost 10,000 feet tall. And so because you have this tremendous difference in elevation, there's a great difference in air pressure and humidity and temperature. And the air on the hills is cool and dry, and the air down on the lake, or on what we call the sea, is warm and humid. And because the sea is so shallow, if you've ever been to Lake Erie, you see how quick the storms can churn up waves. Well, that's what happens in shallow water. Waves can be stirred up very quickly. And the Sea of Galilee is shallow, but it's also in this unique depression. And we know that to this day, storms can arise very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, so much so that fishing boats, small fishing boats, can be put in great danger on that sea, even today. With all of our technology and all of our ability to predict storms, they can come suddenly and without warning. And that's what we read here in the text happened. Suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea. Mark and Luke use the word that means a windstorm. And it's interesting, that's exactly the way scientifically we know with modern meteorology, that's how the storms form on the Sea of Galilee, by the wind. The wind rolls off these hills that's cool and dry and comes down through these narrow channels and valleys to the sea where it's hot and humid. And those two air masses collide and storms will just come out of nowhere and cause great waves and wind. And so they're driven by the wind, just like Mark and Luke describe them as wind storms. And so they're unexpected on the one hand, because you never know when they're going to happen, but they are expected, on the other hand, because you know the Sea of Galilee is like that, that storms can arise on that sea. You know that danger is there. And it seems to me that's exactly the way trials and tribulations come in this world, or even sudden persecutions or difficult times of injustice or threats to our lives, right? You wake up in the morning, everything's calm, everything's wonderful, and yet you know you live in a dangerous world. Anything can happen at any time. And sometimes we're amazed and dumbfounded by how quickly trouble can arise in our lives without us looking for it, without trying to or doing anything necessarily sinful. Storms can just come. That's what it means to live in this world of sin. And yet, the disciples, I want you to see, they meet the storm because they're following Jesus. It's because they follow Him that they're put in the midst of this storm on the sea, because they follow Him. It wasn't some, in other words, random natural event, as we think of the storm that came upon them. The storm came to them because they're following Jesus, Now, we don't live in Muslim countries or China where persecutions, life-threatening persecutions, can come upon us at any time. We still have the right to worship, more or less, in America. But how many of us face difficulties at work where you have to really be careful of how you express your faith, or you could be fired or considered a hater or intolerant or something like that? How many of us have difficulties among family members at family events or on the holidays, where you know that your belief of what's right and wrong would be condemned if you expressed it, or to your neighbors? And it seems to me that we do have to make a choice many times. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to speak publicly when I should? Am I going to share what I believe is right and good for all people, even for those people that I think don't want to hear it? Or am I going to be silent? Am I going to play it safe? Am I going to, as it were, stay on the shore and not follow Jesus? You know, the only way those people in our lives that can be hostile to us are going to be changed is if they hear the word of God. And maybe we're the only ones who would bring it to them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 says this: "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." Did you ever think that unless someone would speak to them, maybe they don't even have the opportunity to hear? Maybe God will call them or would call them if we would speak up. But that might mean putting ourselves in the storm. Well, following Jesus means going through the storms, because this is that kind of a world. Thirdly, I want you to notice followers of Jesus have nothing to fear. Followers of Jesus have nothing to fear. Well, we think about the storm. We think about maybe speaking up. We don't want to speak. Why? Because we're afraid of what's going to happen to us. But that's where we need to remember that if we're following Jesus, we really and truly have nothing to fear. Look at verse 25 in our text. "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.'" I want you to think about something here. You know, we read this text and it seems silly to us. Jesus is with them on the boat and they're all scared and afraid. The disciples were chosen by Christ. We know that from the Gospels. They were serving him. They weren't perfect, but they were following him, believing in him, serving him, living for him. That was their intention. They were trying to do that. And he was with them in every moment of the storm, was he not? He was on the boat. There was no way for him to not be with them. They simply had to call out to him and he would save them. In fact, there was no way Jesus was going to allow them to not fulfill all of the purposes that he had for them. There's no way. And so I think we can have some sympathy for the disciples in their silliness. Because you know what? If you're a Christian today, you were chosen by Christ. And if you're living for him, and that is if you're not living in open sin, but you're reading your Bible, trying to live for him, praying, not as much as you should, not as well as you should, but you're trying to live for the Lord, right? Here you are in worship. You want to worship Christ. That means you're serving him. You were chosen by him. You're serving him. That means he's with you every moment. Right? It might be different if you're living in some sin and you're denying it and you're backsliding and God has to sort of call you back. Maybe you're inviting some judgment, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about you as a Christian fighting the good fight, right? You have things in your life that you're fighting against. You're trying to live for the Lord. You're serving him. You were chosen by him. Guess what? He's with you every moment. And if a storm comes your way, all you have to do is cry out to him and he will save you. There is no way he's not going to allow his purposes to come to pass in your life. Jesus is with you, just like he was with the disciples. You really do have nothing to fear. And you know, the disciples knew a little bit about Jesus, but they don't know as much as we do. We know so much more than they did. They had an idea that he's a prophet, that he's from God somehow, that he has power and so forth. And they knew it so much that when the storm came After it got to the point where, literally it says, save us, we are perishing. They're not saying we might perish. They're saying it's happening. I mean, the waves are coming over. The boat's going down. We're going to die, they're saying. We are dying would be a better way. We are dying, save us. Just think of that faith that they go to Jesus. They're in a hurricane. I can tell you this. I never went on any of the Ligonier cruises, but if I had to pick a person who I most, sort of looked up to in the faith, it would be R.C. Sproul, a living person. I mean, R.C.'s gone now. No one's really taken that man's place in my life. But he was the one who I most honored as a sound preacher of the Word of God, knew the Word of God, you could look up to in teaching the Word of God. And yet, if I ever did go on a Ligonier cruise, I can tell you this, if the ship started to get in trouble, I would not go running to R.C. Sproul. Even if he had a lot of nautical knowledge, I still wouldn't go running to him. There's nothing he can do in a storm, right? If there would have been some great surgeon on the boat who saved tons of lives, I'm not going to go running to the surgeon. Oh, help us. There's a hurricane. Natural power has no ability there. So think of the faith of the disciples that they would go to Jesus in the midst of a hurricane. They had some idea that he could do something. That's really significant. Jesus doesn't say, why are you not believing? He says, why is your faith so small, in effect? Why are you fearful, oh, you of little faith, you little faith ones? There's clearly a rebuke here, but it's not in the little faith ones. They had faith in Christ. They thought somehow he could do something in the midst of this hurricane. Think about that. They had some idea that he could do something. They had some faith. But the rebuke comes when he says, why are you fearful? That's not the ordinary word for fear that we get. Phobos, phobia. You can hear it in English, right? Phobia. This is the word delos. It means coward. It only appears two other times in the New Testament. One, the parallel passage in Mark. But the other time it appears in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, moral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire. The cowardly, it's that word. This is not you're afraid. This is you are being a coward. You are way too timid. You are, timid, cringing. Their fear was beyond what it should have been. John Calvin goes into great detail at this point in his commentary about how there are many things that we should be afraid of. There is a good, what we call a good healthy fear, right? A good healthy fear of things. I need more of a fear of eating at night, especially potato chips. That's my weakness. If I feared that more for my health, I probably wouldn't have the heartburn that I go through a lot of times. But there's a lot of good fear, right? You get in a heavy traffic situation and suddenly you are alert and paying attention, and that fear keeps you from getting into an accident. There's a good fear. Calvin goes into great detail talking about how many fears are good, and fear is a good thing from the Lord. And it's good for us to be afraid of the lion, right? Or afraid of swimming out too far away from the shore if we're not a good swimmer. Things like that can save our lives. But their fear goes beyond what it should have been. And it was because of this sinful fear that their faith was so small. Their fear was inhibiting their faith. And that's what happens when we don't trust in the Lord as we ought to. They should not have been that fearful. Because why? Because Jesus was in the boat with them. And isn't it interesting in the text, it says, look at it, but he was asleep. Now, there's two reasons, it seems to me, why someone can sleep soundly. One is that they worked hard that day. The book of Ecclesiastes says that the sleep of a laborer is sweet. Did you ever really work hard? Or some of you who have, manual labor jobs, right? And you do those jobs, and man, you are tired at the end of the day. I remember when my dad, he was the letter carrier in Salzburg, would walk about 6 or 7 miles every day, and his knees were so bad from all the steps he had to go up. And I'd want to go golfing with him on the weekend. He'd say to me, golfing is what people do who don't work real jobs. Because I'm not going out on the golf course and walking with you when I walk 30 miles every week. That's not going to happen. So I never got to go golfing with my dad. But working hard like that, when I did work for construction a few years in the summer, man, I would sleep well. I think that's part of the reason why it is harder for me to sleep. My job is sitting down. My job is studying. My job is reading. My job is driving somewhere and visiting with people and praying with people. And there's a mental stress that comes, and it shows up in different ways. And that, a lot of that comes not so much from the first reason here of being able to sleep soundly, which is you worked hard. It's the second reason that I think I struggle with more, and that is not trusting in God enough. Why could Jesus sleep so soundly on a dangerous lake? Because he had full faith in his heavenly Father. He's not afraid. His heavenly Father is Lord of the storm. He is Lord of the storm. He goes to sleep on this dangerous lake because if you look at it, the text, if you study the other Gospels, you see he did work hard. The day before was a Sabbath day. He preached in the synagogue. He taught. He interacted with the people. Then they went to Peter's house. He does all of those healings. All these people are coming after evening, so they come late into the night. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. No doubt that exertion of power was real for him. And then early in the morning, the other Gospels tells us, when no one else was awake, he went off to a solitary place to pray. So he probably got almost no sleep over 24 hours after being constantly engaged with people. Jesus is tired on the boat, no doubt. He goes to sleep. But I think also it's because he trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord. I think a lot of our sleep issues are that we wrestle and we hold on and we worry about things and we're not really trusting God. And so it's hard for us to sleep. And I think, again, that's something, if I could trust the Lord more with the ministry, with his church, I could sleep better. It's not a sin to be afraid. It's not a sin to have a healthy concern for things that we should have a concern for. But we need to trust in God to the point that we never allow fear or the concerns of this world to crowd in on our faith. We really have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. And so Jesus rebukes them with this cowardly word. Why are you being cowards? You could translate it that way. You know what? We need a rebuke. Even when we're afraid. When we're sinfully afraid, we need a rebuke. I think in our world today, especially in the church, a lot of the church, we don't want to ever rebuke a sinner. Oh, that sinner, he needs somebody to help him now. The first part of the help is a rebuke. If I don't have a rebuke to my own sins, how can I turn from them? How can I condemn them? How can I see myself as being able to be freed from them? If somehow I identify with them or I make them part of me so that rebuking my sins is somehow being mean to me, then I'm never going to be able to distance myself with them. I need to be able to separate them from me. And I need to hear the rebuke of Christ. And this is a rebuke. Because the only way in which I can be delivered from my sins is if I admit that they're sins, confess them to the Lord, and pray for his deliverance from them. Not see them as part of me. Not see them as who I am. Even when they're sins of weakness like fear. Lord God, forgive me for my sinful fear. I repent of it. Lord, help me to repent. What if you can't repent? Then ask him and confess that. Lord, I can't repent enough. Help me. Confession is always the answer. Confess the weakness, the struggle that you're having. And God will give you the grace. And that's where I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, followers of Jesus prevail because of the storm. Followers of Jesus prevail because of the storm. You know, this text, a lot of commentators see that this text is all about who we are. And you could see a lot of psychology about who we are. In fact, I heard one preacher, Pentecostal preacher, say when Jesus rebukes the disciples in verse 26, he was rebuking them because they should have calmed the storm. You know, well, you can do this. You can do whatever I can do. The power of faith, you know, that kind of idea. And that was the rebuke. He's rebuking them. Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you calm the storm? Don't you have any faith? Beloved, this text is not about that. We cannot be the Son of God. And that's the point of this text. It's not about who we are or who we can be or the power of faith. This text is about the power of Jesus and who Jesus is. That's the point of the text. The disciples get it. After he does this, look at verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be?" Literally, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? The same thing that John says in 1 John chapter 3. Oh, what kind of love the Father has loved us. It's another kind of love that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love is this? It's not a human love. It's not an earthly love. That's what they're saying about Jesus. What kind of man is this? This is not a man. This is not a normal human man. This one is beyond human. You see that in our text, beloved. The Lord of the storm is God. That's why we had the call to worship from Psalm 107 and we had the scripture reading from the book of Nahum. You see, God is the one who calms the storm. God is the one who sends the storm. God is the one who calms the storm. No one does that but God in scripture. He's known as that. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. One liberal scholar said, by an astonishing coincidence, the storm stopped the moment Jesus spoke. I'm not kidding. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, who's very ironic and never really criticizes anybody very harshly, says, commenting on that comment, said, some people can't get past their own stupidity. If you're willing to believe that, wow. That's not the point of the text either, is it? And you know what? That doesn't work. You can say that, and maybe there are times where winds can stop very suddenly. Think of a hurricane maybe that's fast moving in that eye wall. Once the eye wall passes through you, and if you get hit by the eye, from what I understand, it gets very still very quickly. But that doesn't work for waves. Once waves are stirred up by wind, even if the wind would suddenly stop, it takes a time, it takes minutes, hours for the waves to get calm because all of that kinetic energy and inertia is in the wave. And even if you take away the source, it's already there. And the waves have to slowly get less and less. And it takes time for the waves to go away. And that's not what happens in our text. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Instantly. The laws of physics were overcome. The wind stopped. The waves stopped. This was a miracle. As I mentioned, only God stops the storm. That's the point. Others have said, well, it's fear that fuels the invention of the gods. You can think of Marx and Nietzsche talking about this kind of thing. You know, we have these impersonal forces like storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and, you know, disease, at least to the ancient world. They had no idea why that came the way it did. And so we invent these gods, right? So we feel like we have some control. We can cry out to them and maybe they won't let the storm get us or something like that. And we can appease them and we can have some sense of control in our lives. And maybe that's true when it comes to false religion and false gods. Men invent false gods that they can control and dominate and please and so forth by their works. But no one would invent the God of the Bible. Because He isn't just some impersonal storm out there that you don't have to fear. Really. I mean, it's really the opposite psychologically. Nobody thinks the storm is out to get them. If a storm hits you, it just hits you. You just happen to be unlucky. But what if there's a God who sees every single blemish as an act of cosmic treason against Him. Every sin as worthy of His eternal condemnation, and He knows everything you've ever thought or done. And He's the God who sends storms. Now you've got a problem. Now the storm, if it finds you, it's not because the storm is some spirit or something. It's because there is a God who's going to judge. And He will send much more than earthly storms. Scripture teaches that, and men know that in their consciences. And what you see in the text, if you take that concept of the true God and you apply it to the text, if you look, you see there's a great storm that comes. See it in verse 24, a great tempest, mega, megas in Greek, megale. You know, you can hear like a mega storm, we could say. A great storm. And the disciples are afraid. And then Jesus speaks a word, and it says, notice it, verse 26, there was a mega calm. Same word in the Greek, a great calm. There's three greats in this text, though, if you turn to Mark. The disciples were afraid when the storm arose, when the great storm arose. But when Jesus speaks and there's great calm, Mark says they were mega afraid. They were mega afraid of a man who can say to the storm, "Peace, be still." And it stops. They were very afraid now. It doesn't work psychologically. Christ is showing the authority of his word over nature, even as he previously showed his authority over disease and over demons. And if there is a storm in your life, and if you are walking faithfully with Christ, why would you be afraid? Isn't he able to stop the storm? Doesn't he know that the storm is happening? You know, Jesus is not asleep. The disciples had some reason in a sense. He's sleeping. We know he's not asleep. He's with us. Does he care enough? Maybe we think he doesn't care. He dies on the cross, not just dies, but takes the wrath of God for us. Do you think the little trial in your life right now is that significant when he took the wrath of God? Do you think he's going to let that trial cause you real harm? When the only thing that can really cause you harm, the wrath of God, he's already taken. The Bible says he's inscribed us on his palms. He has those scars that remind us of how much he loves us. He cares. He loves. He knows. He sees. In fact, not only is he with you in the storm, according to what we know about God in the scripture, he sent it. Whatever's in your life right now that's a trial, that's a struggle, that's a storm, that's a persecution, it's not just happening by some force of nature. All the bad people have overcome what God wanted to do in your life. Nobody believes that. God is the one who sent it. And he's done it ultimately for your good. Now, if you're looking for some temporal deliverance or some temporal thing, if that's your good, then maybe, yes, the storm may look like it's going to do some real damage or keep you from this thing you want. But if what you want most of all is God, if you want his will for your life, then that storm, not only, beloved, not only is it not going to keep you from achieving that purpose, it's going to be the very means by which God brings his will to pass in your life. Know that your Jesus is God. That's the point of the text. He's with you right now. He's not asleep. He sends storms for our good. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that you would have mercy upon us when we sinfully fear and worry and stress about things in our lives. Lord, it may be that we are walking in sin and we need to repent, and therefore we need to wrestle with something. We know that can be the case oftentimes. And yet, Father, if we're walking faithfully with you, not perfectly, but really faithfully seeking to follow you, we have no reason to ever fear. And Lord, even when you do chasten us because we've strayed, even then we know that your wrath only comes as a corrective, because you are disciplining us as a father disciplines his children whom he loves, whom he wishes to correct and restore and not to destroy. And so, Father, we really have no reason. If we believe at all, we have no reason to sinfully fear. And we confess that. Lord, I want to confess that to you, that I sinfully fear. And it is not a weakness, and it is not a little tiny blemish. It is a rebellious act of sin in my life. And I pray that all of us would own and name our sin for what it is. It is evil. We confess it to you. We plead for your forgiveness because of the blood of Christ. And we ask you to rescue us from it. Restore us, deliver us, make us those who would trust in you, who would not be afraid. Because we know you're with us. And you're the God who makes storms only for the purpose of blessing your people. Help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.